shall read again tonight in the book of Zechariah, chapter 12. Zechariah, chapter 12. And we'll read from verse 1. I'd like to read some extracts from the last three chapters of Zechariah. So we'll read verse 1 in chapter 12. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens, and layeth the foundation of the earth, and formeth the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day, particularly in these extracts, I want you to notice that term, in that day. Actually, the term occurs 16 times in these three chapters, and it is the key expression to the interpretation. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment and his rider with madness, and I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. Verse 6. In that day will I make the governors of Judah like an hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheaf. Verse 8. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have feared, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Now, chapter 13 and verse 1. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. And it shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, and yet his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, Thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesieth. And it shall come to pass in that day that the prophet shall be ashamed, every one of his vision, when he hath prophesied, neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. But he shall say, I am no prophet, I am an husbandman, for man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And one shall say unto him, What are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and I will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried, that they may call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, It is my people. And they shall say, The Lord is my God. Now, chapter 14 and verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove towards the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark. Verse 8. And it shall be in that day that living water shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. And verse 12. And this is the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them, and they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. And Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. Verse 16. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. If the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that of no rain, there shall be the plague, wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt, and the punishment of all the nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and see therein. And on that day there shall be no more the Canaanite or the traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts. Now, I think that the passage that we have read together is one of the greatest and the fullest and the most detailed concerning the public visible appearing of the Lord Jesus in his coming. I think that when we take this passage that we have read together and take the final chapters in the book of Revelation and compare them, we get a complete composite picture of the second stage of the coming of the Lord. Now, there's some here tonight for the first time, and I think it would be as well just to mention what we have been looking at in this lovely book, the book of Zechariah. Zechariah was a young man who was raised up by God during a time of revival and blessing among the people of God. He was a man who had a prophetic ministry, a man who was able to open up the scriptures and to expound them, and also under the Holy Spirit of God to give us some marvelous things concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus. Now, I've been looking at some of these things in the book of Zechariah, and all that we have been able to do during these nights that we've been together is just touch the high spots. But it is a beautiful book, and we have been pointing out night after night that it's composed of three parts. The first six chapters, we get seven visions, and those seven visions that were given in one night, a prophetic history of the people of Israel in every phase of their condition and testimony before God. It's climaxed by a beautiful picture of the coronation of the priests. It's the only place in the Old Testament where we get a priest with a crown upon his head, except in Genesis 14 and Psalm 110. We read there about the priest after the order of Melchizedek, and he was the man who was both priest and king. But at the end of this first section, in the prophet Zechariah, we get Joshua the high priest on a diadem. A crown is made and is placed upon his head. It's the climax to those great prophetic visions. It points forward to a coming day when the one who was crowned with thorns upon Calvary's tree will wear the diadem upon his head and will be both priest and king. So the first section of the book, it's a prophetic picture of the history of the nation of Israel and its climax by the coronation of the priest king. Now the second section of the book is in the middle. From chapter 6 to chapter 8, we get four great messages. Now these are not prophetic visions, but there are four messages that are directed to the heart and conscience of the people of God. And then the third and the final section of the book is from chapter 9 through to chapter 14. And in these chapters, we get the two advents of the Lord Jesus. There is a very beautiful picture, some wonderful prophetic passages concerning his first advent, his life here upon earth. We get his presentation at the temple in chapter 9. And in the four Gospels, we find that this passage was fulfilled. The last public act of our blessed Lord as the Messiah, before he went to the cross, as a king, he presented himself at the temple, riding upon an ass and upon a foal of an ass. And when he came in lowly guise, riding upon an ass, he was rejected. But at a second coming, and by the way, the children, they sang, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And that lovely messianic passage in Psalm 118, it will be fulfilled in a coming day. The second time he comes back again and presents himself at the temple, it won't be in lowly guise, but riding upon a white charger and with a diadem upon his head. And then they will say, indeed and in truth, on that day, and from the heart, the whole nation will say, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." So in this third section, the final section of the book, it's opened by the presentation of the king. But then we get his rejection and how he was sold for 30 pieces of silver. Last night we were speaking a little bit about his work as the shepherd, and that work that he's doing today at God's right hand, his shepherd work, and that he spoke so much about when he was here upon earth, is being fulfilled today. He is the shepherd as well as the king. But we get a lovely picture in chapter 11 of the work of the Lord Jesus as the good shepherd. And you remember last night we were contrasting it with what we find connected with the idle shepherd, the foolish shepherd, the one who will lead the flock of slaughter and that will be responsible for that awful, awful persecution that will overtake the people of God in a coming day. So we get the contrast between the good shepherd and the foolish shepherd in this first section of the third part of the book. Now what we want to look at tonight is the Lord Jesus as King. And in these three chapters we get the coming again of Christ. Not here as the shepherd, but coming back again as the King. And you notice in the final passage that we read in chapter 14, we get the word "the King, the King, the King." And we get the worship of the King. And three times over, we find the climax in the great fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles in a coming day. Now, some people today are very much interested in the first phase of the coming of the Lord Jesus. And I think we should be. I believe that the next item on the prophetic program is the coming again of the bridegroom for you and for me. I believe we're right on the threshold of that event. And anyone who considers the condition of things in the world today and the condition of things of the Church of God today, I believe we're living at the very end of the age. We're living in Laodicean days. There's absolutely no need at all to deceive ourselves. I think any realistic person at all that studies the Word of God carefully today would have to admit that we're right at the very end of the age. Now, the next event in the program is the coming again of the Lord Jesus. Now, I believe that we should be very much interested in what the Bible has to say about it. But in the Old Testament scriptures, we don't get the coming again of Christ for his church. The Apostle Paul, in speaking about it, in the two great classical passages in the New Testament that deal with the coming of Christ for his church, he calls it a mystery. 1 Corinthians 15, he said, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, we shall all be changed, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye," and so on. Now, what we get in Zechariah, and what we get in the Old Testament concerning the coming again of Christ, is not a mystery at all.
It's revealed to us in the most minute detail. There's nothing mysterious about it. There's nothing hidden here. It has been revealed to us. But what we have in the coming of Christ for the church, that is in the New Testament, the first stage of his coming, as the bridegroom, it will be a secret coming. And the Apostle Paul, he calls it a mystery. Now, some people confuse the first and the second stages of the coming. And there may be some young believer here in the meeting tonight that may not have this clearly in our mind. And I think it wouldn't be any harm at all just to occupy a moment or two in pointing out the difference between the first stage of the coming and the second stage. Now, as far as the first stage of the coming is concerned, it was Christ himself who first of all mentioned it. In Matthew 24:25, he takes the disciples up to the mountaintop, to Mount Olivet, and he gives that magnificent discourse. It has been called the Second Sermon on the Mount. And on Mount Olivet, the Lord Jesus gives us the overall picture. Now, what he's speaking about there is his visible appearing. It's what we get here in Zechariah, when his feet will stand upon the Mount of Olives, and every eye shall see him. We read there about the Sabbath. We read there about the temple. We read about the abomination of desolation standing in the temple in Matthew 24. What we get there in that great prophetic discourse on the Gospel according to Matthew is the second stage. That is his visible appearing. What has been called the apocalypse. That word apocalypse, it just simply means the unveiling or the revelation. Another word that's used in the New Testament concerning it is the epiphany. And that word epiphany, it means the outshining of his glory. Now that is the public appearing of the Lord Jesus, when his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives, and every eye shall see him. But in John chapter 14, the Lord Jesus, he takes a little company of his disciples that he calls his own, and going up to the upper room, and sitting down there with them, and preparing for that great ministry that he's about to give them, he washes the disciples' feet. And after giving that example of humility, after washing their feet, he says this, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now, it's just as plain can be. To me, it's absolutely obvious that the teaching in John 14 is different from what we get in Matthew 24. The one is the second stage of his coming, when he comes visibly, when every eye shall see him, the appearing, the apocalypse, the epiphany, the unveiling, the outshining of his glory is what we get in Matthew. But in the Gospel according to John, it's receive you unto myself. And he talks there about the many mansions, and he talks about the Father's house. Here, it's being lifted out of the scene. Not coming back again with his feet touching the Mount of Olives, but taking the people of God up to the Father's house, and to be with him, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, if we get that clearly in our minds, I think it clears up a lot of confusion and difficulty concerning this magnificent truth, the coming again of Christ. It is the one coming. It's the one coming, but it's in two stages. And the first stage is when he comes for his own. He comes this time secretly to the air. And every truly born again believer, every member of the body of Christ, every stone in the building, without exception, will be raptured up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, I've heard people say that we who meet here in Alma Road Hall and on different assemblies around the city, that we think that there's nobody going to heaven but ourselves. Now, if you've got that idea, just rid your mind completely of that. We don't believe anything of the kind. And let me say that personally, I'm quite convinced, and I suppose the vast majority of those here tonight would believe, that everyone that's washed in the blood, everyone that's truly born again, everyone that's a member of the body of Christ, that body of which Christ is the risen head, everyone who has been sealed by the Holy Ghost, when Christ comes back again, that body will be complete. We couldn't imagine at all a mutilated body, a part of the body being raptured up into the presence of the Lord and a part of the body left behind to go through some tribulation fire, to go through some purgatory whereby they'll be cleansed and fitted to go into the presence of God. The Bible doesn't teach that at all. The body will be complete. And when Christ comes back again, the head and the body will be complete and raptured up into the presence of the Lord, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Beloved brethren and sisters here tonight, this is the hope. It's the hope of the church of God. And as far as we are concerned, that hope we have in our hearts as the bright and morning star. What a lovely hope that is. And we're waiting for the coming again of the Lord. And we believe that that coming is imminent. We believe it's certain. And we believe that it's imminent. And we believe that very soon our little history down here will be completed and will be taken up into the presence of the Lord. Now let's get that clearly in our mind. It's important today on account of teaching that's going around everywhere that would say that a part of the church of God will be left behind to go through tribulation fires. The Word of God doesn't teach that. When Christ comes back again, the church will be complete. The body will be complete and will be raptured up into the presence of the Lord. Now, immediately after that, there's what is called the Day of Christ. What I'd like to speak about particularly tonight is the Day of the Lord. And 14 times in this lovely section of Holy Scripture that we have read tonight, we get the expression, the day. The day. The day. The day. 16 times in the passage we get it, and we try to emphasize it and point it out in the reading here tonight. And that day is the Day of the Lord. Now, this term, the Day of the Lord, is the public appearing of Christ. It is a term that always applies to that time when Christ comes back again and he brings things to a head as far as this earth is concerned. And as far as the people of Israel is concerned, it's the public visible appearing of the Lord Jesus, and is described in minute detail in the passages we've read together tonight. But again, for the sake of a young believer, it might be as well to point out 4 days in the New Testament, and to distinguish between them. Now, the first day is man's day. And we get that in the Revised Version of 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul, in speaking about his service, he said, it doesn't matter very much that I be judged by you. That is, these critical people at Corinth that were criticizing him and judging him. He said, it doesn't matter very much, he said, whether you judge me or not. And then he speaks about judging himself, and then he speaks about man's judgment. And the word is man's day. You know, here is man in control as far as this earth is concerned. I believe it's a term that describes men to whom God has committed government here in this world. Another term that's used is the time of the Gentiles. And today the Gentiles have control in this world, that is politically. Man's day and man's opinions and what men think, this is the important thing in some people's judgment today. Man's day is when men are prominent here in this world. But man's day will come to an end. God has given man a certain amount of rope. And when he comes to the end of his tether, and when he comes to the end of his rope, then God steps in. Now that intervention of God is twofold. Man's day, it ends, first of all, by the day of Christ as far as the church is concerned. It would be an interesting thing to turn over to the 5 occurrences of this little term in the New Testament, the day of Christ. And wherever we find it, it always speaks of that manifestation of the judgment seat. It's most interesting to notice how Paul, the Apostle Paul, uses it, the day of Christ. You know, we often think of the Lord's coming as our day. That is the day of our joy, on the day of the day when we'll receive rewards at the hand of the Lord Jesus. But you know, it's going to be his day. And to be in the presence of the Lord and to see the church of God complete, here is the great consummation of the hope and the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ when he gave himself for the church. The day of Christ is that day when the whole church of God, complete and entire, the whole body, in the presence of the Lord, manifested at the judgment seat of Christ. There are several passages of Scripture that deal with the judgment seat, and it's not our purpose at all to speak about it tonight. But let's get it clearly in our mind. Man's day is on the earth level. Man's judgment and his opinions and so on. But the day of Christ will be when the believer is in the presence of the Lord and will be manifested there, and all devoted service for the Lord will be abundantly rewarded. But then there's the day of the Lord. Now the day of the Lord is what is described here in these three chapters in Zechariah. And 16 times, as we have mentioned several times, 16 times we read the day, the day, the day, the day. And the full term is used in chapter 14 in the first verse. Behold, the day of the Lord. Now the day of the Lord, on one hand, is a day of judgment. It's a day when judgment is poured out upon the earth. It's a day when God and when the Lord takes up the judgments that are described in the book of Revelation and pours them out upon men on account of the rejection of Christ. The day of the Lord also brings before us the public manifestation of the Lord Jesus, when he will intervene in the affairs of men and he'll bring things to a head. The great prophetic scriptures dealing with man and his condition on the earth and with Israel will be brought to a head, and he'll deal with it in judgment, and it will be finalized by his coming back again in visible glory and taking up his throne and reigning for 1,000 years visibly on this earth. So we get that clearly in our mind. Man's day, man's opinion, is what we see today. The day of Christ is on the heavenly level, when the church of God is taken up there and will be manifested before the judgment seat of Christ. The day of the Lord is on the earth level again, and it's when God will pour out his judgment upon ungodly men, and it will be climaxed by the second stage of the coming again of the Lord Jesus. Now the fourth term, and the final one in the Bible, is in 2 Peter chapter 3, and we'll read about the day of God. It only occurs once in the New Testament. The day of God is when the heavens and the earth pass away. And finally, God will be all in all. The Apostle Paul beautifully describes it, the events that bring it in. And then we find the final event is that Christ, after his mediatorial kingdom, after 1,000 years of reign and every enemy is put under his feet, then he hands over the kingdom intact and purified into the hands of his Father, and we read that God will be all in all. And our blessed God at that time will be in complete control of his universe, and it is called the day of God. So these are the four terms: man's day, the day of Christ, the day of the Lord, and then finally, the day of God. Now these terms are not synonymous, and they indicate four periods in history where God is dealing in various ways among men. Now what I'd like to do tonight is to take these three chapters and just for a little while to consider what the Word has to say about the day of the Lord. And reading it again today, I was struck by the fact that each one of these chapters is complete in itself. You know, I was a little bit disturbed for a long time in reading the past through 12, 13, and 14, and I couldn't see how it was chronological, because there are certain things that seem to be to go back over the ground. And it seems to me, and I just want to pass on the idea, it may be helpful to the interpretation of the three chapters, that each one of these chapters is complete in itself. It's a complete panel. On each one of these panels, it has three sections to it. There are three pictures on each panel, and each one speaks about a siege. And each one gives a revelation of our blessed Lord. There's a lovely picture of the Lord in each one, and then each one gives the result of his coming back again in visible glory. Now, with that idea in mind, I would just like you to think for a moment of chapter 12. It opens with a siege, the siege of Jerusalem. And then, secondly, we read about the Lord coming, and we read these words: they shall look on him whom they pierced. Not a lovely expression concerning his coming back again. They shall look on him whom they pierce. And then at the end of that chapter, we find a national repentance and a national restoration as far as Israel is concerned. Now think of these three things just for a moment. First of all, the siege of Jerusalem. And then the coming again of Christ. Read, they shall look on him whom they pierce, the one who is nailed to Calvary's cross. and then the result in the national history of Israel, how they will get down at his feet and acknowledge their sin. You know, what we see in the world today politically, I believe, is setting the stage for this great siege. Each one of these chapters describe it in a different way. There's a different angle to it in each one of the chapters. And right here at the beginning, we find Israel back in their own land and surrounded by their enemies. Do I need to tell anybody here in the meeting tonight that this is what is happening in the world today? You know, it's an amazing thing that between two world wars, and I believe that in spite of all the terrible carnage and distress and bloodshed that took place in 1914 to 1918, and then from 1937 to 1945, what a terrible, terrible time that was. But I believe behind it all, God was working, and especially in connection with his beloved people. Other nights we have been describing how Israel has been scattered and peeled for a period of 2,000 years, a nation without a home, a nation without a country. But you know, God is working silently today, and in spite of all the distressing conditions and the darkness in the world, I believe we can see it unfolding before our very eyes. You remember the Lord Jesus, when he was here on earth, he said this. He said, when you see the fig tree put on its green leaves, know that the time is nigh, even at the door. Now, it would be interesting tonight to think about the vine, and to think about the fig, and to think about the olive tree. You know, every nation has a symbol. And do I need to tell anybody here in Ireland that there's a symbol here? We don't think about it very much here in the north. But you know, over in England, the symbol they have over there is the rose. And our friends in Scotland, they have the thistle. And our friends over in Wales, they have the leek. But here in Ireland, we have the shamrock. Now, we know that this is only sentimentality. But you know, when we find in the Word of God that Israel has certain symbols, it's not sentimentality. But these symbols have the hallmark of God upon them, and we read that Israel is a vine. She was a vine. The vine that was brought out of Egypt. And then we read about the fig, and we read about the olive. Now, without going into a lot of explanation about this, I believe that Israel as the vine is Israel in the past. She was brought out of the land of Egypt. The vine that was brought out of Egypt and planted in the land, described in Isaiah chapter 5. But that vine has been devoured by the boar out of the wood. And the Lord Jesus, when he was here on earth at the end of his public ministry, he said, I am the true vine. I am the true vine. And where Israel as a testimony in the past has failed, the Lord Jesus, he takes that position. In John chapter 15, he said, I am the true vine and my Father is the husbandman. You know, those that are linked to the Lord Jesus today, there's a testimony here on this earth. And just as Israel in the past, the vine that failed and that was devastated by the boar out of the wood, the testimony that God has on the earth today is that true vine, the genuine vine. That is the Lord Jesus himself and those that are linked to him as branches in the vine. This is public testimony that the Lord is speaking about. But you know, the Lord, before he went to heaven, he spoke about the fig tree. And many years ago, I heard Mr. W.J. McClure mention the three parables of the fig tree and draw some very, very solid lessons from it. You remember the fig tree that was planted in the vineyard? And the husbandman, he came to it, and there was no fruit on the fig. He said, cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? Cut it down. But you remember there was the intercessor there. Let us dig about it and dung it. And after it had been fertilized, and after it had been treated for 3 years, carefully treated, at that period it was cut down. We believe that the fig tree was what represented the nation of Israel when the Lord Jesus was here upon earth. And you remember again at the end of his public ministry, he came to the fig. And he found no fruit there. He found leaves, but no fruit. And he cursed it. And it was withered up. Now that has been Israel right down through these 2,000 years. But the Lord Jesus said, when you see the fig tree put on its green leaves, when you see it begin to branch and to bud again, you lift up your head, for you know that the time is nigh. Now, he's speaking about the people of Israel in that period, that 2,000 years, when they have been away from God. That is the fig. But in the coming day, there will be the olive tree. Do you believe that God has a future for Israel? Do you believe that God has a glorious future for his people? Do you believe that the covenant promises that were made to Abraham and to David will be fulfilled? I'm as sure as I'm standing here. I haven't a doubt in my mind that those wonderful promises that were made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 concerning a lamb and concerning a seed and concerning the blessing that was brought not only to the Jewish people but to the heavenly people and to the nations of the earth, I believe it will be fulfilled to the letter. These things are not symbolic. Those covenants were unconditional and they were made to Abraham and later to David concerning a crown and a throne and a scepter. These will be fulfilled to the letter. But you know, in a coming day, Israel brought back again into relationship with Jehovah. We read that she will be that olive tree. Now today, the present time, the olive tree has sprouted, the wild branches have been grafted in. But when the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, that is the present dispensation, those wild branches will be broken off, and the natural branches will be grafted in again. And in a future day, God will have his testimony in that olive tree with the natural branches grafted in again. So the vine, Israel in the past, the fig, Israel at the present day, and in the future, the olive tree, that is Israel, is a testimony for God in a coming day. I believe that that's the teaching of Holy Scripture, not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New. But here we read about a siege. And as we've already mentioned, God is fulfilling his word. The people of Israel are going back to their own land. The fig tree is putting on its green leaves. And without going into the history of the thing, when you look at Israel today, back in their own land, we believe that the stage is being set for what will happen in a very brief period of time, I believe, in the very near future. In another meeting the other night, we were speaking about that 6 days' war that happened just about 18 months ago. And whatever you may think about it, and whatever I may think about it, I believe that God is teaching men a lesson. You know, Israel there was completely surrounded by their enemies. And after what happened during those 6 days, actually the newspapers around the world and secular journalists were absolutely amazed what happened. Anybody who has studied military history or who is interested in the history of warfare, I think it would be no exaggeration at all to say that it was one of the greatest victories in the history of the world. The tables were absolutely turned in 6 days. Here are people surrounded by their enemies. Those enemies had every modern weapon of war. And it just looked as if they were going to be swept into the Mediterranean, completely annihilated and wiped out. And what happened? Inside of 6 days, the tables were completely turned. And all the ridicule and the jokes that you found in newspapers around the world of what happened. And everybody thought it was just something to laugh at. My dear friends, it's not something to laugh at. It's not something to ridicule. I believe that God is teaching men a lesson. He was giving a little example, a little object lesson of what will happen in a supremely vaster scale in a coming day. The seeds that we get here in Zechariah will be repeated. And read about all nations gathered around about Jerusalem. And Jerusalem then will be a burdensome stone. And at that time, it will be the political football of people right around the world. And you know what they want to do, these nations, is to liquidate the Jew and to resolve the Jewish question once and for all and to have done with it. But God, they don't take God into consideration. Now, the church will not be here. I believe that we will be above it all in that day. But here we get Israel in the seeds, surrounded by their enemies. Now, it would be interesting tonight to turn over to Daniel chapter 11 and outline the political scene that we get there. Five great combination of powers. I believe Western democracy will be there. I believe Russia and her satellites, known as the Northeastern Confederacy, she will be there. I believe the King of the North, which I personally believe are those Arab states to the north of Palestine. That is where the old overflowing scourge came from. and is from which the Assyrian will arise. And those five nations to the north of Palestine, Lebanon, Syria, Iran, Iraq, Saudi Arabia, I believe from that area will arise a man who's called the King of the North, the leader of those Arab states. Russia in the background, the far reaches of the north, the northeastern confederacy, and then away out on the far east, we get the kings of the east, China, Japan, India, the most populous part of the world. And then to the south, we get the king of the south, which is Egypt, and her satellites, the nations allied with her. You know, I'm awfully sorry at seeing what is happening in that beloved land, Africa, today. I was in Ethiopia some little time ago, and one of the largest buildings in Addis Ababa in Ethiopia today is the headquarters of the Communist Party. And it's from there that a lot of communist propaganda is spreading right through that beloved land. And I believe that at the end, many of these countries that we know and love, and where God has wrought mightily in these days, I believe that they will be linked with that awful confederacy at that time. Now let me make it plain that these nations that surround Jerusalem, that every true believer in the church today will be lifted out of it. And all that's left will be that's antagonistic to God, and they will surround the city of Jerusalem. You say, will God have his own people at that time? He certainly will. I believe that even then, God will be working. But as far as the siege itself is concerned, on this conspiracy, not only against the people of Israel, but against Almighty God himself, all nations will surround the city of Jerusalem. But then we read of the Lord coming. And the term that's used in chapter 12 is, they shall look on him whom they pierce. Now here, it is in relation to the nation of Israel. And when he comes and his feet stand upon the Mount of Olives, and he shows them his hands and feet and side, and they realize that the Messiah has really come, and they look at him and they say, what are these wounds on thine hand? And he'll say, those with which I was wounded on the house of my friend. And what a dramatic picture we get in chapter 12 of this national repentance. Now I believe it will be national. It will be the whole nation just about ready to be wiped out again by their enemies. And we read about the half of the city being destroyed, and the women ravished, 2/3 of the population wiped out, and 1/3 being brought through the fire and refined. But when the Lord Jesus comes and he shows himself to them, they shall look on him whom they pierce. And they'll say, what are these wounds on thine hands? And he'll say, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friend. Oh, I would like to see what happens. It's described so vividly here. It's not only national, but it's tribal. They separate into tribes, and then they separate into families, and then as individuals. There are four names mentioned here, and again, it would be interesting to look at them, to notice the four different parts of the nation and the leaders of it in the four names that are mentioned. Trace them for yourself. But here we get not only a national conversion, national repentance, and a national conversion, but it's also individual. Because always, at every period in human history, wherever you get people that are brought to God, reconciled to God, it's always an individual matter. And they'll weep for him as one weepeth for his only son. And we read that they were brought back again into relationship with Jehovah. Now that's chapter 12. Chapter 13 is a little bit different. We read here about the fountain that shall be opened for sin and for uncleanness. It starts off with a fountain. And that fountain that was opened at Calvary, that was where it really was opened, on Calvary's cross. But read here, a fountain shall be opened for sin and for uncleanness. And the great truth of the red heifer in Numbers chapter 19 will be fulfilled. And not only that, but the great truth that we find on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 23, it will be fulfilled in that day. A fountain shall be opened for sin and for uncleanness. And poor Israel, that has been in departure and in apostasy from God, they will be brought back again, and their sins will be washed away. You know what happened at the conversion of Paul? He calls his conversion, his arrest on the Damascus Road, he calls it a pattern or a type. And he speaks about one being born out of due time. What's he speaking about there? I think he's referring to this picture here. What happened to him on the Damascus Road? The man who was persecuting the Lord Jesus. He was arrested, and on the Damascus Road, he got a sight of the risen Christ, and he was converted. He was brought into relationship with God, and he was born again that day on the Damascus Road through a vision of the risen Christ. It's exactly what will happen then, on a national scale. Paul's conversion is a type and a picture of what happens here. And we read at the beginning about a fountain being opened for sin and for uncleanness. Now, the picture we get of Christ here is the smitten shepherd. Away goes sword against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones. You know, sometimes this term has been used in judgment. I will turn my hand upon the little ones. I personally believe that what is used here in connection with the hand, the term that's used, is the hand being turned in compassion. Not in judgment. Not the heavy mailed fist here, but it's the hand of the good shepherd. The hand that was pierced on Calvary, I will turn my hand upon the little ones. And that hand will be overshadowing them in protection and blessing. That hand that will be overshadowing the sheep, the flock of God, the flock of slaughter, in that day, it will be brought back into relationship with the Lord himself. And then at the end of the chapter, that is chapter 13, again we get the siege described in an entirely different context. Now at the end, in chapter 14, we get the picture here that brings it to a climax. And we read here in chapter 14, verse 4, and his feet shall stand on that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem, on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof, toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half towards the south. Do you think that this is a literal description of what will happen? I want to ask you, was there an earthquake at the cross? When the Lord Jesus died upon the cross, we read about an earthquake. And here, when he comes back again, there's going to be another one. And when his feet touch the Mount of Olives, I wouldn't like to dogmatize about this at all, but I wonder, when he comes back again, if it will be the same position, the same place, where his feet left the Mount of Olives. We read he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And while he lifted up his hands and blessed them, read, he was parted from them and received up into heaven. Oh, I love to think that maybe one day when he comes back, it's maybe the same spot. He's coming back to the spot where he left. And this time, those pierced feet and the pierced hands coming back again, and his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives, the Mount of Ascension. And again, described here how he appears before his beloved people, and how they repent and are brought nigh to him. And then we read about that tremendous battle. You know, it's described in so many parts of the Old Testament, the Battle of Armageddon. Here are these nations gathered together against the nation. And again, it looks as if they're going to be completely obliterated, wiped out, and pushed into the Mediterranean. But what happens? Here's the kinsman, redeemer, avenger, and he comes back again with the sword of his mouth. After he reveals himself to his people, then he deals with the enemy. And we read in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39 that it'll take 7 months to bury the dead. It'll take 7 years to clean up the land. A few years ago, over in the United States, in the United Nations, there was a little man who sat there and boasted and bragged of what he was going to do. In one way, he was a pathetic little figure. And as he sat there and bragged and boasted of what he was going to do, his name was Khrushchev. You remember the man? Little man about 5 feet tall. And he sat there and he said what he was going to do. And when men laughed at him, they did. They ridiculed him. And he took the shoe of his foot, and with that shoe, with the heel of his shoe, he pointed the desk. And pointing to the men that were sitting around, he said, "I'll bury you. I'll bury you." Now that was no idle boss. He meant everything that he said. And Russia today, she has the potential to do it. I don't need to tell you that. You know it as well as I do. They've been stockpiling these things. And they said, "I'll bury you." But what does God say about him? He says, "He's going to bury him." You know, it would be a wonderful thing to read here, Ezekiel 38, 39, on what God has in store for those that are in rebellion against him. He's coming back again. And he'll deal with his enemies. no longer coming back again a Savior, no longer coming back again with compassion in his heart to deal with as far as his people is concerned, he will have compassion. But here he's coming back again to deal with his enemies, and read that God will bury them. You know the description that's used here about the plague that would overtake them that surrounded the city of Jerusalem. We read that their eyes would be consumed in their holes, and read also about their flesh being consumed upon their bodies. I believe that what we get here is a literal description of what happens in atomic war, in nuclear warfare. I understand when the first atomic bomb was dropped, men who were there and who examined the corpses after it was all over, and they looked at them and they found actually the actual flesh on their bodies was cooked. And not only that, but those that were in a certain radius of the bomb when it was dropped, their lips were sealed together, their eyeballs melted, and the serum ran down their face. A horrible, horrible, horrible description that was given by a New York reporter of what he saw, and wrote about it a man called John Hershey. I can't imagine anybody reading that and comparing it with what we get here, not seeing the resemblance. Now, I believe that when the Lord Jesus comes back again, it will be a personal intervention. But it's very likely that nuclear war that would have happened at that time, that these people will not only destroy themselves, but ultimately they will be completely destroyed by the Lord himself, those that have their hands up in rebellion against him. But then the end of the picture, we're relieved to think that it will end up in the glorious kingdom, the visible kingdom of the Lord Jesus. And there's a lovely description here at the end about the Feast of Tabernacles. Three times over we get the term, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Tabernacles. And twice we read, worship the King, worship the King, worship the King. And then we find three times at the end of the chapter about the bells of the horses that have holiness to the Lord. That's the public transport, the bells of the horses. And then we read about the pots in the Lord's house. That is public, that is worship. And read that holiness in the Lord will be there, and even the pots and the cooking utensils in Jerusalem, we read that they too will have holiness to the Lord inscribed upon them. There's a glorious day that lies ahead, not only for the church of God, but also for God's beloved people. I believe we should pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And as these tremendous events, we see them happening under our very eyes, and we see events unfolding so quickly and so rapidly today, we believe that God is preparing the way for what we find here literally in the Word of God. May God help us to be interested in them, and that our lives may be conformed to the solemnity of the day in which we live, that our time may not be wasted, but that we may seek to live for God the little time that he leaves us down here for his name's sake. Now shall we pray?